And he hasn't failed us because he can't fail. So what do? We rejoice and be glad. How often some of those things become cliche. But even when it becomes just habit of culture, it's still true. No matter the intention, like Paul talks about those who sought to do him harm when he was imprisoned, by capitalizing on his imprisonment to make themselves look good and to gain their own ministries. But what does he say? Don't worry about them. No matter their pretense, no matter their intentions, they're actually saying the right thing. Let them do it. Let them do it. We're in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And I know this is very redundant, but it needs to be. Because the way in which we deal with the teaching of Scripture as a people, just culturally, we piece it out so much that we think that that's how it's supposed to be understood. One verse every 10 days. When it's supposed to be understood collectively together at all times. Be just like we eat a meal. We eat our meals this week one meal at a time, each meal one bite at a time. Sometimes on schedule, sometimes not. Sometimes more than we should, sometimes not enough. The same is true with the Word of God. That's why you see it, the metaphor of it being like bread, like milk. And we as consumers of these foods, we just sang that prayer. Think about what we just asked God to do in song. To renew our minds, to teach us truth, to remind us of who He is, of who we are in Him, to empower us through that which is His alone to give, empower us through that which is His alone to give. Are we mindful? That wouldn't be a problem. We could get along with that program, especially if there was sausage or bacon, eggs and milk, and good stuff. I don't want no fruit bowl for breakfast. Give me something good. But some of us are like, man, I just don't want to eat all day. And sometimes we think, and I know for myself, I found the hobby of theology, the hobby of church history, the hobby of historical theology. And these things have been good for me and prudent for my spiritual growth. And so I wrongly assumed that everybody with that love and that passion for these things did it for the sole purpose of just experiencing a different approach to the table. That's not always the case, is it? Sometimes it's a crutch. Sometimes it's something that we've decided, this is how I know that I'm really a child of God. This is how I know that I'm really doing well in the faith. This is how I know that God is working on me. I've been singing that since VBS, since first grade. He's still working on me, right? And you're thinking, what are you talking about? The same thing I said last week. The same thing I said the week before. The same thing I've said probably every week that I've stood on this little platform. Put away malice, put away deceit, put away hypocrisy, put away envy, put away slander. And like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And see, we can frame that and create a system like I talked about last week, and we can imagine ourselves walking amazingly with God, being spiritual and do all the right things, but ultimately what we're doing is we're holding ourselves up by that which we've accomplished, by that which we can see in the mirror of our filtered mirror, to judge ourselves from ourselves yesterday, or judge ourselves by someone else that we can remember what they look like. When really Christ is the example, Christ is perfection, Christ is the righteousness of God, and now we are the righteousness of God because God's grace declared us so in the justice of the death of Jesus. So our doing and being, our obeying the Lord has nothing to do with earning salvation. And the way I look at it has nothing to do with proving salvation, because unbelievers can obey also, but it has everything to do with revealing the transformation of salvation. More importantly, it reveals the mind and the person of Christ. Some examples: Jesus, the God of glory, becoming a human being. I don't know what kind of divine work that took for an infant, a toddler, a boy, a teenager, and a young man to walk through life as God and human. I don't know what that took, and it's not for us to understand. But for me, all I want to know is, what were you thinking about when you were in the cradle? Nothing. Because he was fully human in the cradle. See, what? We can't grasp it. And so we think, okay, that's pretty humble. That's weird. Then what about when Jesus, as God and knowing fully who he was, doing the work that the Father had sent him to do, preaching the message that the Father had sent him to preach, proving himself by the work of creation, by his word and the miracles and the healing and the resurrections. And yet he was loved not, received not. He was despised, but yet spoke not a word. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus has felt every pain that any one of us collectively in the whole world in all of time has ever felt. And that he has been tempted in every way that any human being, all human beings collectively, have ever been tempted. Yet he never sinned. So he spoke not a word to defend himself. See, that's the example. He didn't have to justify who he was because he knew who he was. He didn't have to prove his message. It was the truth. You see how weak our countenance can be in living out the faith when it's not by faith in the one who is faithful? We will work ourselves to death. We will tell others to work themselves to death emotionally, mentally, spiritually, in every way. Do, be, but really being in Christ is resting at his feet. It is taking a year's salary and pouring it over his feet and wiping it with our hair. Don't lose sight of this. Don't get up from here today and go, I'm going to be a stone for Christ. I'm going to be a warrior for Christ. I'm going to live boldly for Christ. Because, you know, we like those little texts too, right? The 1st, 2nd Timothy. We deny him before men. He will deny us before the Father. It's a setup to a reality that there's no way to lose ourselves in the love of God. Paul says it as well in Romans 8. But when we are faithless, Paul says to Timothy, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So when we get these instructions to live, to hunger, to walk, to love, and that's what it all boils down to. Everything in the New Testament teaches us to do what we do because of who we are and whose we are, because of who Christ is, so that we could love one another purely. That's all that matters. And that love is not in rebuke and keeping it real. That love is not in these things. That has a place, but it is through a positive correction. It is through a positive teaching. It is through, hey, this is not right, but here is what is right, and here is why, and here's what it does for you. I cannot count. I'm almost worn out with even trying to formulate an answer, so I don't answer it anymore. I just ask more questions, and I say to these people when they come, do you think it's sinful for me to X? You think it's sinful for me to think Y? You think it's sinful for Z? I don't know. What does that mean to you? What are you talking about? Unpack it a little bit. And it always boils down to the fact that our culture has created a mindset that's no different than the first century, that everything that we do is under scrutiny by God. And we are going to be in trouble. We are going to find issues. We're going to have problems. And yeah, when we willfully do bad things, sinful things, evil things that hurt other people, there's consequences. Because the Bible says that God corrects, disciplines, grows, matures, helps, encourages, builds those he loves. So that proves our legitimacy as children. We don't have the right to tell other parents how they ought to parent their children when we see them in public. We want to. Oh, we want to. I mean, if all the kids born in the 70s, I'm not even going to say that. A fly flap and a flip flop could make the world go around back then. But God is not looking at us that way. We are not walking in this way because this creates fear. And John says that love casts out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment, but love has to do with what? Adoption and redemption and affection and intimacy. But what I'm saying right now hurts the conscience of so many evangelicals, especially in our part of the world, because it sounds antinomian. What that means is that, oh, you just do what you want to do, you don't have to obey any rules. Well, the reality is you don't have to do anything. You should want to do some things. But a better way of framing that is this. You get to live a certain way because you're a believer. You get to live this way. You get to have the mind of Christ. You're enabled and empowered to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And you're not going to do it well. We are going to mess up. We're going to mess up trying not to mess up. We're going to mess up in the perfection that we think is right. We are going to be wrong in the way we love others, even when everybody around us goes, oh, you're the role model. Oh. Because it doesn't count. Because it's not perfect. But we are perfect in Christ Jesus. We are declared perfect in Christ Jesus. If you did not hear the sermon from last week, please listen to it because I really brought this home. We put away these things not because we're striving for an earthly perfection, but because we've been declared eternally perfect with Christ from this point forward. And I would even say from the cross forward. And that declaration was before there was time, right? Let there be light was so that the redemptive glory of God would be obvious in declaring a people righteous who in no time and no way could be. I have a psychological condition, a disorder. It's called obsessive compulsive personality disorder, not OCD. They're completely different. And there are a lot of things that come with that. But imagine sitting in a parking lot and someone comes and while you're about to crank up your car and they take a cinder block and they throw it through your windshield and they reach in there and they snatch out your air freshener because they wanted it. No real harm came to you, but it was traumatic. Instead of just tapping on the window, hey, where'd you get that air freshener? I'll go buy one for 5 cents. Or however much they cost, probably $500. They smashed your windshield, put you in harm, got glass all over you. Now you got to clean the car and everything. So they could take that, and they ran off. The next time you sit in a parking lot, you're going to be a little upset. You're going to be a little nervous. You're going to be a little scared. You're going to have a little bit of a trauma. You're not going to hang another air freshener. You're going to put it under the seat, yeah? Because you don't want to lure any other brick masons to come and take that thing. Just bathe, man. Don't be robbing me like this. That's how I've lived my life. Real, tiny, small, insignificant things that mean nothing become so important that it's like throwing a brick through a windshield. And it created a sense of perfectionism that I was not aware of, that created a sense of stubbornness that I could not see, that established a foundation of obstinance that ruined relationships around me, all in the name of love. Because disorder and things not going my way wasn't just me wanting my way, it was like devastating to the world. And so when we live in that state of thinking, people will always say, James, you know, you have just mastered so many things. No, I have perfected things for a very long time before you even know about them. You can't see the training. I just wake up, like, oh my gosh, he can speak three languages. How'd that happen? Yeah, 20 years of not doing it. Why? Because the same fear that you would have when you're sitting in your parking lot with an air freshener on your window, that a block brick's gonna come through, is the same emotion and anxiety and level of insecurity that I've had by not being perfect and didn't even know it. And that carried heavy weight in my faith, heavy weight in my ministry, heavy weight in my home. What's this got to do with it? Everything. We all live in a state of like obsession about doing what is right and hoping that God is not upset with us. And even when we know and can articulate the gospel and the doctrines of grace, we fight this. Well, what if God... I read a book yesterday by somebody who wasn't a Christian. Am I going to go to hell? I mean, see, we're not going there, but we feel like something's wrong. Should I drink a glass of wine? One sip, two sip, three sips? Can I buy it, or I have to go all the way to Chatham County to buy it so nobody sees me? Because, you know, don't want to hurt people's conscience. Put away malice. Put away deceit, you know? I confessed to you last week that I've actually been able to say I hate people. And God works that in me. And then I begin to pray for them. So in effect, I begin to love them actually. I know this is heavy. I know that's hard to put in an applicable way. But it really is a mindset. Why? Let's listen to the word. In chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your mind, preparing the way you think, preparing what you consider, preparing what you meditate on. Prepare your mental state, prepare your mindset for action. And being sober-minded in that, realistic, honest, authentic, set your hope where you put your focus, your emotional, mental, spiritual eyes fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. So then as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions, your affections, the things that you dwell on, the things that you want, the things that you in your mind constantly consider good and profitable for you to satisfy a need, to help you cope, whether it be good or bad. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In the context here with these people, their former ignorance and their passions were as zeal for the law. I want you to hear that again. Their passions of their former ignorance was zeal for the law, of walking in such a state to be able to say like Paul in his spiritual resume, according to the law, blameless. I'm the greatest example of what a good Jewish person was, Paul said. Not only that, I rose to the ranks of Pharisee. I rose to the point that when I, against the authority of Rome, laid my judgment against a man, the elders and the men, young and old, of this great city laid their coats at my feet and stoned Stephen to death. That's pretty good. And he was justified under the law and the interpretation of the law. Absolutely, 100%. And there are a lot of us who still live that way in the economy of grace, wondering why our checks are bouncing. Wondering why when we put a dollar of under the law on the table of joy, it doesn't give us joy in return. Because it's not supposed to. But in your conduct, be set apart. Be holy. Be different. Don't be like everybody else. Because I'm holy, so you're going to be holy. That's what the Bible says. Conduct yourself with awe and reverence, knowing throughout the time of your exile that you were ransomed from the worthless ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ, who was known before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Now, he's referring now back to, he wants his reader, because see, it's not one verse every 10 days. He's just said that the prophets knew that this salvation that they prophesied for about and the grace that was to be yours, they searched carefully. They knew it wasn't for them. It was for you. And that the angels intently looked to see God's glory and to worship him because of his salvation, because of his declaration of righteousness. So all of these things, this world and every spiritual act we do will fade away like the grass. Remember John? Or not John. Remember Nicodemus in John's account? Where he meets Jesus at night. And Jesus tells him, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever is not believing is condemned already because he is not believing in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light, he, has come into the world. And the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works, Nicodemus, your works, your spiritual works, your obedience, your law keeping, were evil. Because they weren't good enough. See, we don't get a pass for trying, do we? I mean, even in exams, you might get a retake, but you still got to pay the fee. And there's some time that has to pass. You don't get a pass for trying. I mean, the whole world, the medical world, the professional world, the legal world, there's a lot of people in there that barely made it. And there's some people that excelled. Friends, there's nobody going to stand before God that barely made it. Because they barely made it. Because we all would barely make it. Christ made it. He paved the whole way. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Why? Because they don't want to be seen. They don't want to come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So it's about Christ. It's about obedience to the truth. It's about obedience to grace. It's about following by faith the spiritual reality that we have been given the disposition to trust in him, because he alone is able, he alone is worthy, he alone is the point. It is for his purposes. So, verse chapter 2, this gospel that was preached to you, this word of God, who is God. Remember, we made the distinction. I considered even doing a little thing on that. I might do it before I get over into verse 13 of this chapter. I might do an Old Testament review of how the word is God. Not just, it doesn't mean just the written paper. But here, God is the news that was preached to you. God has done something. God has accomplished something. God has secured something. And what is that? You, who are being guarded through faith by God's power for a salvation that will be revealed to everyone in the time. So now you rejoice, even though for a little while you're going to feel frustration. You're going to have fear. There's going to be some bricks coming through your windows. And you're going to have trepidation. You're going to feel like you're not with God anymore. You're going to feel as he's not with you. You're going to feel like you're not worthy. Or worse, you're going to feel like you've really accomplished it. And you're like, I got no dust on my shoulders. I'm good. Follow me. But because of who God is and his promises to his people, we are able to now understand that we shouldn't have malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander, because that's something that we put on every day on top of our righteousness. Take it off and be real. Get to the root of who you really are in Christ. Beloved, this is the pandemic of emotional instability in the world, is that no one knows who they really are, and they posture and find ways and find ideologies and find platforms and find opportunities and find jobs and practices and hobbies and interests and spiritual things that can establish in them a way for them to say, this is who I am, this is what I do, this is me. Instead of just resting and sitting and clearly knowing that they are indeed in Christ alone. And it changes everything. And I think verse 2 in chapter 2 is really the power behind it. Because the question comes is, now what am I supposed to do then? How do I put off malice? By being reminded of who you are and who Christ is in the gospel and the grace and righteousness. Being reminded of what God has done for you. What he's accomplished. When Jesus says it is finished, it is over, it is complete. There's nothing left to do. Well, how do I do that? Long like a baby for the milk you need to live. What's the milk? The Word of God. What's the Word of God? God himself. How do I get with God? The Bible. How else? In the mind. Be mindful. You know how easy it is for me to shut my Christian brain off? You know how easy that is? I don't even know where the switch is, but I bump it so much, I know it's close. It's like, where'd the lights go? Where'd my faith go? I mean, you might think, well, you don't believe? No, I'm way beyond the I don't believe anymore. When I say, where'd my faith go? I mean, it's just like it's not even around. It's not even filtering. When does that happen? Somebody makes me mad. When I feel threatened, when my identity or my core values are in question, when my character is in question, I mean, maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's on the bottom of both of my feet, and every time I step, it turns it on, and the next step, it turns it off. I don't know. If I find it, like the switch on the lawnmower that you stand up and it goes away, and it shuts off, I want to take that switch off. How do I do that? You can't. So I've got to put the switch in my brain to not only be in the Word of God, and it doesn't mean you have to read everything all the time. If you can only read a little bit every day, then think about that every day. But beloved, the more you do, the more you want. The more you want, the more you will. And it will make a difference. It will make a difference. I promise you it will make a difference. And so what I have to do is be reminded. But it's quick. And the Spirit of God, with the Word of God in our minds, will remind us, hey, you're being judgmental here. Just relax. Just pull back. Just breathe a minute. Of course, God doesn't say that. That's a little condescending, but if we're having a spiritual anxiety attack, I guess that does work. And then he goes, remember who you are. And what do we say to ourselves when we hear that? I'm just a sinner. No, you're not. You're my child. You're a child of the King of all kings. You're a child of the God of glory. You're an adopted, grafted, redeemed, beloved, righteousness. And then we go, well, how did I get that? By the love that I gave you. So love that knucklehead that's right there in front of you. Love that knucklehead that's across. Love that knucklehead on that stage. Love that knucklehead wherever they may be. Because if it weren't for me, that'd be you. That's when you know you've tasted that the Lord is good. Verse 4, chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the Scripture says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble because they disobey the word. They disobey the Lord. They disobey the gospel. They disobey grace, as they were destined to do. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So therefore, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, against your mind, and against your joy. And then keep your conducts amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And I'm not going to get through all that. I've almost preached verses 4 and 5 already. We ask ourselves, you know, what does that mean? Well, here we are. We know who we are, and we have a mission, and that mission is to reflect who we are. That mission is to live who we are. Pastor Jonathan and I had our first ever long overdue discussion this past week. It's up on one of my channels. We put the table up here and we recorded it. And the way we do evangelism, the whole historical essence of missions, all this stuff is just so, it's just not right. It's never been right. The idea that we think about what a church ought to be doing and having and creating, it's just not a right mindset. It doesn't mean that the things can't be used. It's just the mindset is wrong. It's broken. And we've been talking about it for years. And last week we had a conversation and just basically rebuked one another on the phone. Well, how much longer are we going to talk about these things versus just doing them? See, when we write creatively, we don't tell people what we're doing. We don't tell people about what we want them to know. We show them. There's no narration in a painting. It's not annotations. It's just painting. And the beholder gets to look at it and see different things at different times. And we need to live our lives that way. One surefire way that a man is not doing what he should be doing is he's talking about it. That's just boasting. I won't. Just be. Be a believer. So we've come to him. The cornerstone. The cornerstone. What does that even mean? What does it mean to be the cornerstone? Well, the cornerstone is the stone that's put there in the right place so that everything else that's built around that structure is correct, is right. Paul talks about it in Corinthians. I come along and do this, and Apollos comes along and does this, and somebody else come along and does this, and we plant and water, whatever, but God gives the growth. Why? Because the cornerstone is the foundation of the gospel. Because anything else we build that's not of the same material of the cornerstone, of the foundation, when it's tested by fire, is going to be destroyed. So it doesn't matter. It will be worthless. And we know that the context of Paul's teaching to the Corinthian church is that those are people in our lives. Some of the seminars that I do with senior adults, I talk about being a living legacy, not leaving something behind for your family, but living a legacy. How does that work? Conversation. There's no other way. A conversation that results in action, a conversation that results in application, a conversation that results in meditation, a conversation that cares. And God's having a conversation with us. I mean, wouldn't it be much more impressive and much more movie worthy if the Holy Spirit of God just like shook us up in the middle of the night and decided to save us by bringing us up to the ceiling and spinning us around next to the fan, and light entering the house and the whole neighborhood glowing and poof and all this kind of stuff, smoke fills the house, and God says, "You are mine." No, we'd be calling the Ghostbusters. But what he chose to do is use the mouth of men and women and children to speak words in a conversation for his people to hear. Yet we spend most of our lives outside of a conversation trying to avoid intimacy. And as God's people, we are missing out on nearly the entire promise of God in this life for our joy and for our purpose. We've come to him a living stone. So what I'm saying now, a lot of people, "Well, I just don't want to do that." That's fine. That's your choice. But you're choosing to reject, not Christ, beloved. You're choosing to reject the promises. Because this letter was written not so that these people in the exile, in the dispersion, would understand a few things and have a roadmap to walk by. This is a very short letter. It doesn't take but just a few minutes to read it. Maybe not even 3 minutes to read it. And so, I don't know. What was it written for? So that these people could get with each other and do so in the name of Christ, no matter what was going on. With intention, with care, and with joy. Christ is the living stone. He was rejected by humanity. He was rejected by his own people. But he is precious and chosen by God as the foundation of our eternal life, the foundation of our faith, and more importantly, as important rather, the foundation of our spiritual family, of the congregation, of the assembly. Psalm chapter 118, Psalm 118, somewhere in there, is where we see some of these references. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's also alluded to in Acts chapter 4. But despite being rejected by the very religious leaders who held the oracles that he is, think about that. They held the scroll, who is Christ, the Word of God, in their hands, and they read from it. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Not the pastor, not the people, not the denomination, not the organization, nothing. And this sometimes, this sounds like sort of like Judaism or what? No, because Paul says the same thing to the people of Colossae. He says the exact same thing to the people of Galatia. He says the exact same thing. He even tells the people of Galatia, the people who are born of Abraham are not the sons of Abraham. But people who are in Christ are the sons of Abraham, no matter who they are. That's the picture. That's the point. Without the cornerstone, the building falls down, or the walls don't meet. You tear it over, and you tear it out, and you start over. But then look at verse 5. But you yourselves, like living stones. And you know, this is all imagery, right? I mean, we're not bricks, we're not pillars, we're not roofs, we're not foundations. It's a metaphor, a picture, are being built up as a spiritual house. So Jesus Christ as a cornerstone. Now, we are the bricks that are being laid around to build the house. And it's not about the local church in its organization. It's about the local church as an organism, as a spiritual family, a people, not a place. A purpose, not a proposition. So we who are united with Christ by the Spirit of God, gifted faith, the disposition of repentance, that we may know and rest in Him, we are going to war in this new person. But we are being collectively called to live in a way that depicts Him. How does that work? We walk in a manner that shows that we are lining up with the cornerstone. The wall's not way out here, the wall's here. So when we find ourselves walking in the wrong direction, we go, this is not who I am. I am built on the foundation with Christ as my cornerstone. This is the wrong way. I don't want to go this way. Here's a better thing, I don't have to go this way. I was taught that as a child, and I never really understood it well until you go through fire. You don't have to be like that. You don't have to think like that. You don't have to. See how much difference that makes? Rather than saying, don't you dare think like that. Don't you dare go that way. You know what my flesh wants to do? Watch me. I'm Gen X. I don't want anything but to be left alone and go something. I don't rebel under my own purpose. I want to rebel into nothingness. Leave me alone. You see? We've got no cause. Just let me go. But we are living stones. Ephesians 2, in Him the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. How does that look? How do we know when we're doing what we do to reflect the gospel, to reflect the nature of Christ, the mind of Christ, that means we're doing what we do that we might love each other. That's why malice and envy and slander and deceit and hypocrisy and all of that doesn't fit. It doesn't match. The blueprint for that is not like, this is not even here. It's not over here. It doesn't fit. It's not about being in trouble. It's not about disappointing God. It's not about being scared to death. It's not you. Why are you doing it? I love roses. You all probably know that. And I saw a shirt last year about this time on the rack at TJ Maxx. And I'd never seen a shirt like this before. And I'm like, this is awesome. I'm going to buy it. And it's a solid black shirt with bright red roses all over it. And I get it home, and I mean, it is something that Superfly wouldn't wear. I mean, I need a hat about this big with a feather in it to get away from that. But I love the way the shirt looks, but not on me. And I thought, maybe it's just me. I put it on and walk out there. Rama goes, don't ever leave the house with that shirt. You know, no. I mean, even my kids like, Daddy, please. You know, please. It doesn't work for me. But I love the pattern. I love the way it looks. I should give it to one of you. See if you can pull it. Yeah, Trey might wear it. Now I'm going to have to wear it so you can see it, right? I'll put a blazer over it so you won't be able to tell. All right. No, it doesn't fit. So when we're not walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, it doesn't work for us. And we need to get that mindset that we've come to Christ, the cornerstone. Our salvation is secure. We have a direction in life. And when we veer from it, we're not going to be kicked into the ditch and stepped on. We're going to be gently guided back to it. And that is the reason that we're here today. According to Paul, to the letter to the Ephesians, we're supposed to, as overseers, gently and carefully guide all of us, ourselves included, into the right direction. Not be busybodies and spiritual police officers to get into everybody's business and find out who's doing what, who's watching what, who's smelling what, who's stinking what, who's wearing what. But just to say, hey, here's our joy, here's the path, we'll walk together. Christ, in the mind of Christ, in the body of Christ, at the forefront of it all. And I don't know why God wouldn't allow me to see that so simply, that my identity wasn't in the perfection of my ministry, of my life, of my house, of my clothes, of my whatever. But I had that trepidation of that brick coming through my window. Not because anybody threw a brick in front of my window. It's just how I saw it. Why? I don't know. Gen Xers, we weren't even allowed to come in the house in the summertime. About the Taj Mahal in there. Why? Because nobody lived in there but Mama. I mean, she'd have to go to the store, she'd lock the deadbolt, take the keys. We'd be out on the carport. See y'all back in about 30 minutes. I'm going to buy groceries. And you just thought, okay, well, I'm not supposed to get dirt on the bottom of my shoes. I'm not supposed to feel anger. I'm not supposed to doubt the Lord. I'm not supposed to hate somebody. So I'll work all that out until I get it right, and then I'll walk. Okay, how do I do that? It's a nightmare. We've come to the cornerstone. Our path is set. We're being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Why? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How does that work? Romans 12. Renew our mind on the glory of God every single day and meditate on these things to the point that when we are who we are, when we are who we are, it just happens naturally. When you're learning a language, I mentioned that earlier, when you know you learn the language, when you're not thinking in your natural language. When you hear that other language, you respond in that language without even knowing the translation in your head. You just do it. Same thing with reading. When you read Greek, you just know it. You don't go, well, that word means this and that. You just know it. You know it. When we're living authentically as believers, we just do it. Yes, at first we go, wait a minute. That's not who I really am. I'm going to walk this way. But after a while, we mature in that. That's what the Sunday service began. We may walk, that's where I was going, that the pastors, when we teach, and then when the congregation teaches each other, we all have that responsibility, beloved. We do so that we may what? Grow up into Him who is the head, that we may serve one another, that we may learn and be equipped to do the work of the ministry, which is to administer to one another the grace of God every single day and to walk together in a way that exudes the love of Christ. It's not easy because we're living stones. What does it mean to be a holy priesthood? We're dedicated to that end. The priests, they were locked in forever. There was nothing else they could do. They couldn't own land. They couldn't do anything. They were just there. And they had to do the work that was prescribed for them. The whole tribe of Levi. We're a royal priesthood in that we are dedicated spiritually to the work of the Lord. That's what it means to be holy. We're set apart. We're different. We're not like everybody else. But not being like everybody else doesn't mean that we only eat at Chick-fil-A and shop at this place over here that sells Bible verses. Not being like everybody else means that we have a mission and an identity that nobody else can really fathom until the Spirit of God changes them. And so that we can speak into every circumstance in life with great authority and great humility, but more importantly, with great power. I've really been on this lately. Is that without conversations fueled by the Word of God and infused by the Spirit of God in our knowledge and understanding of who we are, we're not really changing lives at all. We're just talking into the air. We're talking at people rather than speaking into them. And I know that sounds a little mystical because the Word of God is mystical. It's like a dual-edged sword. It cuts not just bone and marrow all the way down, but it cuts soul and conscience and mind. And God would say about His Word, about Himself, when He speaks, even if it's through a prophet or through a pastor or through a parent or through a child, couldn't come to the P there, it doesn't fail. It does exactly what it's supposed to do. So today, unpacking this way, all this entirety of this section of 1 Peter this way, will not return to God void. Peter further explains it. He further explains it by going to Isaiah 28. I'm laying in Zion a foundation stone, a cornerstone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. So Christ is the cornerstone, is the foundation for believers, like I've already just described and laid out. It's our path. It's where we are, we know, and we walk in that way. But it's also a stumbling block. And when we're walking, I'm just going to let this sit as it goes instead of trying to give an example that I want to beat the drum on. As we're walking in this world and people say, well, we're rejected because of our faith. We're not rejected because of our faith when we are haughty and doing things publicly. Look, this is what I do. This is how I stand. This is what I believe in. This is where I go. These are the people I'm part of. That is not of Christ, and it's never been of Christ ever in the history of humanity whatsoever. And you make the application of where that fits in the sphere of your lives. Because I know where it fits in mine. And if you want to talk about that off record, I'm happy to give you some application. Here's a little taste. As it gets closer to November, we might see it. Be careful. Christ is our cornerstone, not the United States. Not our community, not our job. Christ. And so when we are rejected, like Christ is rejected, we're rejected for a sober-minded hope that's unshakable, that results in loving the very ones who hate us without hubris. That's what put coals on the head of our enemies. When we're all on fire, nobody's godly. And as Christians, we should be immovable. We should not have anxiety, but we will, but we can do something with it. We should not have joylessness, but we do, but we can do something with it. Believers, we are honored being in the cornerstone, even when the path looks so weird to the world. And I'll tell you now, the Christian path often looks extremely different than the Christian culture. That was a misspeak. The Christian path always looks starkly different than the Christian culture. I was a little too weak on that. So if the Christians on social media are doing it, it's probably not the right path. If the mainstream churches are doing it, it's probably on the wrong path. If someone out there in La La Land's doing it in the name of Christ, it's usually headed for destruction. The resolve, the focus, the established reality of honoring the cornerstone, we will face rejection and difficulty because of their disobedience. Whose? Religious people, Christian culture, mainline church. It's not, some of my best friends are atheists. I love them dearly. They can come to my house anytime they want. You know who is on the ban list? Everybody on the ban list in my house. Is a professing Christian. Persona non grata. The cornerstone and the stumbling block reveals to us there's going to be a division between those who know Christ and live as he lived and those who reject his lifestyle because they think their way is his way. That's why we must be in worship, beloved. We must be in worship truly. We must consider how we and our lives are going to be reaching out, how we're going to strengthen our communities, how we're going to engage. One of the things Jonathan and I talked about is it's going to be real stressful for some people in their view of me, which could reflect on you. When instead of trying to have a Grace Truth Church food drive, why don't we just go across the street to the food pantry? If someone's getting clothes together for people in need, why do we have to do it on our own? Why can't we just partner with them? Well, they don't believe the gospel. Well, neither does the pastor down the street. Neither does the reverend across the branch. And in their estimation, I don't. That's not a prerequisite for doing what's required of us as loving people, even in our own fellowship. We shouldn't be in the business of filtering people before we love them. We are called to be living stones in God's spiritual house because we are united with Christ. And our lives should be dedicated to offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. As we focus on who we are and who He is and what we're called to, and that call is absolutely to be lovers of people. There are droves of people who I believe are born of the Spirit who have no spiritual home. There are droves of people who are so fearful that the church is going to throw a brick through their front window just to change the scent on their rearview mirror, because that's not the Jesus scent. We need to be a people who invite, who encourage, and who embrace people who are looking for safety and peace and hope. And it's not just on the assembly side, it's out there in our lives. So, beloved, I'm ramping this message up to our communities. I pray we're ready. Because only the Lord knows who He's going to assemble together. How is that possible? Because of the body and the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, that You've given us the resting faith to hold fast to Christ. And Lord, that no matter what I've brought here today, You've used Your word in spite of me. But at the same time, You've reminded me that I am Your child. And You've charged me with reminding everyone that we are Your children and that we are in Christ and that we have a calling and a path that's divine, not of this world. So as we intersect, as we engage, as we expand, as we experience life, Lord, I pray that You would guide us. You say that You will. But guide us in humility and guide us to wisdom and guide us to love. Help us with these hard feelings. Help us with these hurts. Help us to make amends where we need to, Lord, and to forgive where it's required, so that we can be free. So that we can live as a people for Your glory by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.